Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious picture of heaven that you give us in the book of Revelation. We thank you that one day people from every tribe, nation, and people group will fall down at your feet and they'll cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That they'll echo that angel song that's been sung for thousands of years. I think back to Isaiah 6, the angels were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Lord, we look forward to the day when we'll join that song in person and even in bodily presence in the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll join together all the time and sing your praises. God, help us in this time to keep our eyes fixed, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, Lord, but what is unseen is eternal. And God, when we keep our eyes on the eternal, when we keep our eyes on heaven, we understand that you are in the process of transforming us, of shaping us according to your glory and according to your image. And so, God, here we are. We're saying, God, would you keep doing the work? Would you show us what's our part? Would you reveal to us more and more of who you are and of what you desire of us, that we might participate with you in what you're doing, that we might be prepared as your glorious bride when you come, Lord Jesus. Thank you for meeting us here. Now, Lord, open our eyes to your word by your Spirit this morning. We love you and we trust you with these things, and we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. 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 You can be seated. Good morning. So special to worship with you here together. I didn't introduce myself. If you're a guest with us this morning, my name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the great privilege of opening God's Word together with us this morning. And so let me encourage you, would you pull out your copy of Scripture? We're going to be, as we've been, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. And for you friends online, I hope you're following along. I'm seeing some faces here I haven't seen in a while. It's just really fun. Forgive me if I get lost in it a little bit. This is exciting, all right? Hey, praise God. Well, I wonder, have you ever been around a little kid who is hanging out with mom and dad, maybe mom, and maybe he does something that he's supposed to do. He shares with his little sister, and his mom notices. And so she gives him some praise, and he just gets excited. He understands that what he just did was a good thing. Mom praises for him, and so it's really cute. You know, this little kid, his eyes get bright, and his grin gets really wide, and he's really proud of what he did. And his mom says, you just wait till your dad gets home. He's going to love what you did too. And so he's waiting by the door, and all of a sudden dad gets home and he runs over and he says, "Daddy, daddy, daddy, guess what I did?" And his chest is puffed out, and his daddy leans down to him and he says, "Hey buddy, what'd you do?" He says, "Daddy, I shared with my little sister. I shared with my little sister. Can you believe it?" And dad, of course, is delighted. And this little boy, he knows what's next. And so he closes his eyes and he clenches his fists, and he just waits for what he knows is coming. And pretty soon, dad swoops down, and he grabs his little child, and he pulls him up into his arms. And he says, "Buddy, that's awesome. Good for you. That's what we're about. Good job." And he relishes in the praise of his father. Now, anyone not love a moment like that? I mean, this is the stuff that parenting and childhood is made of, right? We love that kind of a thing. An innocent child trying to please mom and dad and relishing in the reward of that. That's good, right? But, and there's often a but in parenting, isn't there? There's always a challenge, inevitably, but that's not the end of it. See, carnality persists even in these precious little ones that we just brought over to dig in, right? Any of us parents can attest to that. Carnality persists. That's an understatement, is it not? And so the next day there's a play date, and this little boy is hanging out with his two little buddies, and they're having a good time, and they're doing their thing, but this little boy is still basking in the glow, in the glory of what happened yesterday. And so he gets an idea. He says, "You know what I did yesterday earned me all kinds of praise. I'm going to try that again in this context." And so he takes his toy and he says to his little friend, "I'm going to share with you." And he hands the friend his toy, and he's waiting for it. And he's thinking, okay, I shared with you. The friend takes the toy, he does his thing. I shared with you, and he's waiting for the praise, but the friend just goes on. He's four or three or whatever he is. He's like, "Okay, good, thank you. I'm going to play with that." And the friend's indifferent, and he thinks, well, maybe he didn't hear me, and so he raises his voice. "I shared with you, and and nothing comes back. And see, what started out as this innocent, beautiful deed and this understanding that what I ought to do is share my toys with other people becomes convoluted really quickly. And isn't that the way that good deeds tend to work? Our motivation gets so messed up. This little boy, his motivation shifts from doing a good thing because mom and dad said that he ought to instead trying to really prove his superiority over his other friends. I shared with you, therefore I'm better than you, therefore you should give me accolades in return. That was his expectation. You need to look at me. I'm sharing. And I think that's part of our human nature. I think, you know, often we say, let no good deed go unpunished. You ever heard that phrase? I think maybe a more apt phrase is, let no good deed go unnoticed, right? We want our good deeds to be noticed by others. I mean to tell you, when I clean up the house once a decade, well, a little more than that, once a year. No. When I clean up the house and Christy comes home, I'm just waiting to be noticed. I love having cleaned up. I don't like cleaning up the house. I love having cleaned up the house and for Christy to come home, and I'm just waiting to get my kudos, right? I'm looking forward to that. I want those. Aren't we so messed up? I sure am. When we do good, we want to be noticed. You know, we drop it in casual conversation. Yeah, I was so busy last week. I was running around picking up food for, you know, the shelters or, you know, whatever. And we just sort of casually throw it out there. We want people to know. We post it on social media, you know, this innocent, oh, this is just, you know, what it is. But really, we're looking for this, right? We're looking for, hey, notice what I did. That's my carnality at work sometimes. See, we want to be generous in our worship, right? We've been talking about this the last couple of weeks. We want to be generous in our worship. I mean, Pastor Nate talked about almsgiving. The problem is that far too often we value notoriety over generosity. We want to have authentic prayer lives. The problem is that we emphasize public prayer when our private prayer lives are a mess. And again, that leaves us prone to what Jesus has called hypocrisy. And so today, we're going to enter into another devotional discussion with a practice that, if we're not careful, can also lead us into this realm of hypocrisy. And the practice today is fasting. And again, we have our nefarious foes, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. These are guys who are great at doing all the right things for the wrong reasons, all right? And so Jesus has been presenting them as such. And he does it again here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. And so let me invite you to look at it with me. This is again Matthew 6, starting in verse 16. Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. For they disfigure their faces to show others their fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, understand here right from the beginning, the problem that Jesus is exposing here is not fasting. He's not speaking against fasting. He's speaking against fasting for the wrong reasons. Jesus clearly expects that God-fearing people will fast. He says, "When you fast," in verse 16, right? So fasting isn't the issue. The issue is fasting for the wrong reasons. And see, for the hypocrites, they fasted not in devotion to their Father, but instead in devotion to their own reputation. And see, they fasted in demand for their own notoriety. They were all about the spiritual accolades. They wanted the rewards. They were like our little friend. They maybe started out fasting for the right reasons. You know, mom and dad said I should share, so I'm going to do this. And I love their praise, and I love the relationship, so I'm going to go for it. But pretty soon, they're starting to use it in a triangulated way with the other people around them. And their method in the first century was this. Jesus says, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. Don't look gloomy like they do. And in the first century, people fasted twice a week. That was the common practice, especially for the pious. And so when they fasted, they wouldn't bathe. They wouldn't take a bath. They wouldn't, you know, fix their hair. If they had hair, it was disheveled, right? Okay. Their clothes were ratty. You know, they wouldn't brush their teeth, all that stuff. And they walked around. They actually covered their faces often with ash. They spread it. They made themselves look deplorable. And so if you had eyes, you knew who was fasting on Tuesdays and Saturdays. I think those were the days when they fasted. If you weren't looking, if anyone was looking, you'd see. Okay, and check this out. The word for hypocrite here in the Gospels, it's a theatrical word, actually. It comes from stage kinds of contexts. I once dressed up for a musical as a big Viking, all right? Not as a Minnesota Viking, mind you, but as a Viking from Norway. Tough casting, right? But I had a sword, and I had to shave my head, and I had beard extensions, and they put tattoos on my head, not permanent ones, obviously, right? But they painted tattoos. I was mean looking. I remember walking out into our lobby area, and I saw one of our elders' daughters, and she's like 4 years old. And I said, "Oh, hey, how you doing?" And she started to cry immediately. it didn't enhance my relationship with that elder. Just kidding, he was fine. But I was acting in a theatrical context. Here Jesus says these guys are acting in a church context, in a worship context, in a devotional context. And so he calls them out. He calls them hypocrites. And he unmasks their theatrical piety. I mean, that's what he's doing. These guys walking around with ash on their face, with masks, he's saying, guys, you need to understand who these people are. All it is putting on a show. And there's some incredible irony here in verse 16. When Jesus says that they disfigure their faces, he's using the Greek word for disfigure, which is aphonizo. And it can also mean to hide. And so when you're thinking of them covering their faces with ash, disfiguring their faces, they're hiding their faces. They're putting on a mask. Why are they doing that? Well, here's the irony. See, the next phrase, to show others, is translated from the word phainomai, which means everyone can see. And so ironically, they're hiding their faces so that everyone can see. They're putting on a different face, right? That's what hypocrisy is, isn't it? That's exactly what we do sometimes, isn't it? Not always, but sometimes. We engage in hypocrisy. We far too often try to impress the people around us rather than demonstrating who we really are. And Jesus calls that out. And specifically now in the area of fasting, it's helpful to go a little deeper, to remember why fasting was a part of the first century experience. And in that, we'll understand more of what Jesus is meaning here. See, fasting is rooted in the Old Testament practice that was very common by the end of the millennium, right? Where the people of God would recognize their sin. And maybe during periods of national repentance or following national tragedies, they'd recognize not only their sin, but also their lament, their hardship. People would abstain from food as a demonstration of solidarity with whatever given situation they faced. But here, in their theatrics, the Pharisees demonstrated an outward solidarity with the pain and tragedy and repentance that needed to go on around them, that was legitimate. But for them, the fasting was just a show. It's like saying to someone, you know, I'm really sorry for what you're going through. I'm really sorry that life is so hard. But then you turn around and you laugh at them with your friends. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? Right? That's what Jesus is saying. They're saying, nation of Israel, I'm so sorry for what you're struggling with. We know that we've sinned and fallen short. We know that the Romans are terrible and this is an awful situation. They're demonstrating this outward piety, but inwardly, they're just doing it to build their own kingdom, their own reputation. And certainly there was much to mourn over. Still, they were just putting on a show. And so Jesus has none of it. In fact, later in Matthew 23, you know, Jesus' language gets really strong with the Pharisees, progressively strong. And so in Matthew 23, he calls them a hypocrite again, hypocrites again, but this time he says that they're broods of vipers, they're snakes. It's not a compliment, right? Nobody likes to be called a snake. Anybody? No, we don't like that. It is what it is. Jesus says, look, watch out for the hypocrites. They're vipers. They'll bite you. So what's the remedy? Well, look again here at verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Okay? Now, At first glance, you say, isn't that just another form of theatrics? Who puts oil on their head? We certainly don't do that. You might if you had a shiny head like me, but we just don't do that. That's a first century practice. But actually, it was really common in the first century. It was just basic hygiene. It's just what you did when you got up in the morning. I've tried to convince Christy for years that you can use bear grease in your hair and it works, right? Some people do it. In the first century, they put oil in their head as just a part of their getting up experience. And so what Jesus advocates here isn't exceptional. It's actually quite routine. It's really common. And so if you're going to fast, what Jesus is saying here is don't alter your routine. Just get up, take a shower, brush your teeth. Please brush your teeth, all right? Your mouth gets clammy when you fast. Brush your teeth. Don't make it look like you're fasting. Put on normal clothes and go about your business. He advocates a routine authenticity here. A routine authenticity. And here's the thing. If our devotional lives are to be a normal part of our experience, then why would we try to present them as exceptional? We just wouldn't do it, right? Why would we try to pretend that there's somehow something outside of the norm? Doesn't that just indicate maybe the depravity of our situation? Jesus is advocating for a routine authenticity. He expected his disciples to fast. He didn't command them to. He didn't prescribe exactly how, but he knew they would as God-fearing people, as his own followers. And when they did, he instructed them to ditch the theatrical piety and simply make fasting a part of their authentic routine. Now, though it's not the main point of the passage, it's worth pausing here for a moment to do a little review on why we might fast today in our context. This past summer, I preached a message on soul food, right, on fasting, that related its connection to the spiritual disciplines. And in the Soul Foods series, we talked about a number of spiritual disciplines like prayer and like secrecy and like generosity and a bunch of those kinds of things. But we also talked about fasting. And my purpose for today isn't to re-preach that message. But I want to summarize briefly for you some of the right motivations for fasting as well as some of the right methods. And so first, in the realm of motivation, we recognize by fasting, we recognize our poverty, both spiritual and physical. We recognize our poverty. For the spiritual, we understand in the Old Testament that fasting was, among other things, a response to national and personal sin. And so one example of that is that on the Day of Atonement, on the most significant day of the year, where people dealt with their sin before God and where they experienced forgiveness for their sin in an ongoing kind of way, they would fast. They were required to fast. And in their fasting, they recognized their spiritual poverty before God. Now, given all that we've studied in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, doesn't it make sense that Jesus would address fasting here? If he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, that we might recognize in fasting our spiritual poverty. When he says, blessed are those who mourn over their sin, that he might address this issue of fasting. And isn't it so tempting when we hear things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, to try to manufacture that, to try to make that happen, to try to go about the motions without really having the heart behind it? I find it so beautiful that Jesus here in this glorious sermon says, look, I know you're going to try to pursue the character of the kingdom. Careful. Don't be like the Pharisees. I'm not pointing at anybody here. All right? Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like those guys. They're trying to demonstrate that they're worthy of the blessings, but what they're doing is not the model. There's something better. It's beautiful how Jesus connects everything together. And of course, fasting is a part of the experience of those who wish to participate in the kingdom of heaven. And if fasting is a recognition of our poverty, of course he would include it. And so even today, as we fast, we recognize our spiritual poverty. As we experience hunger pains, we're mindful of the cravings of our flesh, which try to draw us away from the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so as we fast, we admit our weakness. We admit our proneness to sin. We sang one of my favorite hymns earlier. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. When we fast, when we experience hunger, we say, oh yeah, there's that part of me, that flesh, that needs to depend on God for my sustenance. And so we fast. We ask God, would you help us? Would you help me? Would you intervene? But fasting doesn't just recognize our spiritual poverty. It also recognizes our physical poverty. See, I don't know if you know this, but our bodies, they don't last forever. Did you know that? They're finite. Oh yeah, yeah, you bet. They're finite. Our bodies are finite. We have limits. Does God have limits? God doesn't have limits. The only thing that God has limited himself in is that he doesn't sin. He's perfect. He's holy. He doesn't sin. God doesn't have limits. We have limits. And so we need to be aware of that. And in fasting, we acutely are. We understand that if we don't have food, if we don't have sustenance at some point, we're not going to last. You know, and some of us run around, don't we? And we try to pretend like we don't have limits. You know, some of us, and I know it's not all of us, but some of us, we put in 70, 80, 90-hour weeks. And we try to pretend like it's not going to affect our family, or affect our spiritual lives, or affect our spiritual health. We act as if we don't have limits when we actually do. Paul David Tripp says in his book, Lead, this is a book that's really been helpful to our elder board and our pastors. He says this, he says, we're all a package of limited energies coupled with certain weaknesses and held together only by divine grace, right? We've got limits, we just do. In fasting, we recognize our poverty, which includes recognizing our limitations, because our bodies need sustenance. You cannot survive without eating. And so when our bodies feel that hunger, and when we feel those pains, we're confronted with our own limitations. Blessed are the meek. What is being meek? But recognizing your limitations. To the opposite of being meek is saying, I can do anything and you can't stop me, right? To be meek is to recognize that we can't do it all. And in fasting, it brings that to the fore. I eat mindlessly. I just go from meal to meal to meal, and I take for granted the food I have. But the times where I fast, I slow down and I go, wow, I guess I really do need to watch what I eat and be careful and have that sustenance from the Lord. So, blessed are those who recognize their limitations, for they will inherit the earth. That's part of fasting. But also in fasting, not only do we recognize our spiritual and our physical poverty, but we also experience God's provision. Okay, we experience the other side. We experience God's provision, because eventually fasting leads to feasting. Do you remember what we prayed last week, the Lord's Prayer? I know probably a lot of us could recite it. We're not going to do that, but we prayed in part, Lord, give us today our daily bread, right? Give us today our daily bread. And in fasting, we recognize that even food, even our daily sustenance comes not from our own provision, but from God's provision. Did God, did we create our own hands to do the work that causes us to bring food in? Even if we're farmers, we have to say we didn't create our own hands. We didn't create our own feet. We don't supply the ingenuity or the cognitive ability to do what's required of us to earn a living, to be able to put food on the table. That comes from God. Everything good, says in James, comes from our Father. And in fasting, we recognize that He's so good to give it to us. Rather than going along mindlessly from meal to meal, we remember God's provision. You remember it when it's not there in front of you, don't you? You take it for granted when it's just there all the time. But this doesn't apply just to food. It also applies to God's direction in our lives. We look at the early church for an example here. And in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, we see the early church fasting and then discovering God's will. Listen to this. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. You see what happened here? God uses fasting, the fasting of the church, to direct their work. I wonder, how often do we fast prior to a major decision? How often do we just pull aside and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to set aside the time that I would eat in order to ask you? That's the model of the early church. How often do we abstain from that which we want in pursuit of what we really need? That which comes from God's own hand. Now, at this point, we have to be careful. Because if we're not, we could slip into the mindset that says, you know what, if I fast long enough, if I do this at certain times of the week or the month, and I get into this good regimen, then God's going to give me what I want. He's going to do whatever I tell Him to do because I'm putting in my time, and that's how God works. That's not how God works, okay? This isn't a name-it, claim-it kind of theology, all right? We don't fast formulaically in order to get God to bend to our will. That's pagan worship. That's not the worship of the Bible. All right? Remember those babbling prophets we talked about last week, the prophets of Baal? They would have gotten into fasting because they would have thought, well, here's another means by which we can manipulate the gods, Baal, to do what we want. That's not how we think about our relationship with God. But again, in fasting, we have an opportunity. It's part of what God uses to realign us with His kingdom priorities. That's part of the deal. And what Jesus is warning against here is, because that's part of the deal, don't do it flippantly. Don't do it like the hypocrites. I'm not pointing at the drums either on purpose for that. No. So then how do we fast? What's the right method here? Well, there are actually a number of differing views on what actually constitutes a biblical fast. And frankly, I'm not going to get into the weeds there, but quite simply, fasting is an abstention from meals for a certain period of time. Usually just food, but it can be a full fast from water and everything else. In the Old Testament, and then in the first century, it usually meant this. It meant eating your evening supper, your evening meal, eating again until the next evening meal. And so it really wasn't altogether radical. I mean, you can do that. I know some people do that simply for health reasons, all right? I don't typically, but some people do. And so it wasn't necessarily a radical thing that they did, but it was enough to engender some discomfort and to kind of go through the experience. If you miss breakfast, for sure if you miss lunch after not having eaten since the day before, you're going to feel it. And of course, there are other examples. Jesus' example of fasting for 40 days in the wilderness prior to His temptation is not the least by any means. Now, some say that because Scripture never clearly prescribes a method of fasting, that it's not clear on exactly what we should do all the time, that we really shouldn't talk about it, that it's not important, or that it ought to be done only in response to sin or to tragedy, or it only ought to be done in a special time where we're asking God to reveal His direction for us. But others cite early church history. I mean, there's some really early documents where people were disciples of the apostles, and they're saying, hey, let's fast regularly. Let's work this into our spiritual disciplines. Here's what I say. All methods can be beneficial. Okay? They can be beneficial. But then, back to our passage more specifically, they're beneficial only as long as they're carried out with authenticity. Only when they're an honest part of our devotional lives before the Lord. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, agrees. He says, if a man is living entirely to the glory of God, that's the desire, right? We want to live entirely to God's glory. So if a man or a woman is living entirely to God's glory, you need not prescribe for him when he has to fast. You need not prescribe the sort of clothes he has to put on or anything else. If he's forgotten himself and given himself to God, the New Testament says that man will know how to eat and drink and dress because he will be doing it all for the glory of God. And so when you fast, in whatever capacity, Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. I mean, whatever you do, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't pursue accolades. Ditch the theatrical piety and instead carry on with routine authenticity. Then you'll be qualified for the reward of the kingdom, for the Father's reward. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want to do a little deeper dive into this concept of reward. Jesus talks about it here, again, verse 18. He says, Well, starting in 17 again, when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus has referenced rewards multiple times here in the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought, I actually got a question about it a couple of weeks ago. I thought, you know what, let's talk about this. What is reward, biblically speaking? What does it look like? Is it for now or is it in the future? Well, as Jesus brings the kingdom to us, remember Matthew 4:17, this is a critical verse. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is far off. No, he says near. Great, good. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus is bringing the kingdom to us. And I think that means that the heavenly reward is available to us even now. It's available to us in the now. There's reward today. The blessings of the Beatitudes aren't limited to the eschaton, to the future, that reality when Christ returns, sets up the new heavens and the new earth. God's comfort, His filling, His mercy, His availability, our adoption as children of God, our reward is in part now. I think Jesus explains this before His crucifixion. He's with His disciples in the upper room and He's promising His disciples, hey, when I go to be with the Father, I'm going to send my Spirit to you. That's going to be a good thing. You're going to be really glad I'm gone because the Spirit is going to do such a great work. You're going to be so glad He's here. And He says this in John 14. He says, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Now listen to this. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. My peace I give to you. I leave it with you, he says. This is present tense. I'm leaving this with you. It's going to be yours when the Holy Spirit comes. He's going to bring my peace. He's going to rest my peace on you as he indwells you. Jesus didn't take his peace to heaven, right? He didn't take his ball and go home. No, he left it by the Spirit with us. We have the peace of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Spirit. And as we submit to the Spirit, which is really what we're trying to do here as we apply the Sermon on the Mount, we're trying to submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit as we carry on devotionally within God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, with God's glory and his priorities in our foreview, then we experience the reward of heaven. We experience the peace of Christ, even now. Is it in part? Yes, it's not in full. It's in part, but we do have it. We experience God's peace, His rest. We talked about that a couple of Christmases ago. But church, the reward isn't just immediate. Because I feel peace at times, and I know it's from the Holy Spirit, I know it's from the Lord. But there are also times when I feel longing. And I know there's a future. We sang about it already this morning. There's a future that I'm looking forward to. There's a reward that's still to come. And so we read this from the Apostle Paul. We read that the reward is in the future. It's eternal. And see, Paul teaches that there's a day coming when all of us will appear before what he calls the judgment seat of Christ. And all of us will have to give an account for our earthly doings. Listen to this. He says this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now you say, wait a minute, how did we get there? I thought we were talking about reward. Paul's talking about judgment here. What's up with that? I mean, I thought if we're Christians, we're forgiven, right? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, we're forgiven, but Paul isn't speaking in terms of salvation here, and that's really important. He's not speaking in terms of salvation when he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Paul understands, and he's taught multiple places, that Christ has finished the work at Calvary, and when we put our faith in Him, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, end of story. Okay? When we put our faith in Jesus, we're justified before God. We're made righteous. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We're dressed in His clothes, right? We have His righteousness. So we're saved from the penalty of our sin. But again, this reference in 2 Corinthians 5 isn't speaking about salvation. It's speaking about something else. And see, we're going to be judged according to our works, not for salvation, but for reward. For reward. We're going to receive that which is due us. The criteria, it's the quality of our work. Is our work good or is it bad? Now, for some of us, I would say for maybe a lot of us, as soon as we start talking that way, our heart starts crawling up into our throat. What? You mean I'm going to be judged according to my works? I thought that wasn't Christian, right? But here Paul says it. So what does that mean? If that's you, hang on here. Because some of our works are done with right motives, right? And we can grant that. We know when they are. I mean, our little character at the beginning, he just wanted to please mom and dad. That's a good thing. We celebrate that. Some of our works are done with right motives. Some aren't. Sometimes we give alms, we pray, we fast with beautiful motivation, and the Lord just smiles on us. But sometimes our motivation is less than that. Sometimes we hang out with the hypocrites, don't we? And so at the judgment seat, here's what happens. Those things that are done for the right reasons, those things that are offered up in faith, in submission to the Spirit, understanding God's grace is the energy behind it, the good things, those are going to rise to the top at the judgment seat. We call it the Bema seat, okay? Those things are going to rise to the top. Those things that are done with ill intent, with bad motivations, those are going to be cast aside. Those are going to be jettisoned. It's not that we're going to be condemned in that moment for the bad things we've done. We're just not going to be rewarded for them. And this is all understanding for those who have a relationship with Jesus, who are in Christ. When my kids were little, they made messes sometimes. I don't know if yours ever did or do, but mine did, right? Sometimes when they made messes, they did it intentionally as an act of disobedience. Then there were probably consequences. There were other times they were just playing around. They're just having fun. They're just exploring, being creative, doing life. In those moments, at our best as parents, we weren't going to punish our kids for that. We certainly weren't going to reward them for making a mess, right? But we weren't going to condemn them either. At the judgment, we who are in Christ, we're not going to be punished for the bad things. We're going to be rewarded for the good. And actually, the word for bad here in Greek is phoulos. And what it means is worthless. It means frivolous. Not so much evil, but extraneous. That which just doesn't matter. It's chaff. And not that sin doesn't matter, but I hope you understand my context here. And this is amazing, church. We who are in Christ will not be condemned at the Bema seat for the bad things we've done. Even for our good works done with wrong motives. What do we call that? Hypocrisy, right? But neither will we be rewarded. And so if we're in Christ, we need not be afraid of the judgment seat. If you're not in Christ, your hypocrisy exposes your lack of faith. That's an entirely different matter. And that's taken up on another topic. But if we're in Christ, the Bema seat is not going to be a time for shame. It's not going to be a time for condemnation. I'm convinced we will not be ashamed when we stand before Jesus if we're in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus except at the Bema seat of Christ. It doesn't say that. Good catch. Therefore there is now how much condemnation? There's none. I want you to say this with me. I'm not condemned. Ready? Now say it if you're in Christ. Don't say it if you're not, because that's a different story. If you're not in Christ, if you've not put your faith in Jesus, you need to do that. You need to trust Him as your Lord and Savior. But if you're in Christ, I want you to say this with me. I'm not condemned. Ready? I am not condemned. Say it again. I am not condemned. Say it like you mean it. I am not condemned. Guys, that's the truth. Romans 8:1 applies. We need not fear the judgment seat. In Christ, God does not hold our sins against us. All glory to us? Absolutely not. All glory to God? You bet. We're not condemned. That doesn't mean, however, that God doesn't notice our good works and reward them as such. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, this Bema seat, which by the way is actually, we think of a judgment seat, we think of a judge in a court of law who sits up there with a gavel and slams it down when our sentencing is pronounced. That's what we think of when we think of a Bema seat. I don't think that's what Paul was thinking about here. I think when he was thinking of a Bema seat, he was thinking of that place in an athletic contest like the Olympics, where those who got awarded got to stand up there and they were bestowed a beautiful wreath, a crown of glory. It was a beautiful experience that Paul had in mind, I think, when he's talking about this Bema seat. And so here, this is the place, not where the gavel comes down and we're condemned. There's a great white throne judgment that's coming for those who are not in Christ. Again, that's another story. This is the place where the awards are given. And so we look forward to that day. Now, some of you say, well, what about the person that gets more than I do? What about that? Friends, we're not going to be looking around, seeing who got what, and worrying about it. That's not going to be a part of the deal. That competitive instinct that's a part of us that causes that, guess what? I'm convinced that's a part of the curse. That's a part of the curse. That desire to prove ourselves against somebody else. You know what we're proven against? We're proven against Jesus. And guess what? We were found wanting. That's why Jesus died. That's why He shed His blood. That's why we're cleansed by the sprinkled blood of Jesus. It cleanses us from a guilty conscience. That's going to be gone at the judgment seat of Christ. Whether we get whether we get one reward or thousands of rewards, we're going to be ecstatic in that moment. We'll be like my nephew one holiday. We were handing out gifts. I think my mom was giving some gifts to the grandkids. And he was kind of new to the game here. And he kept seeing people get gifts. And he said, oh, that's awesome. You're so lucky. I'm so happy that you got that gift. He was pretty young. He was really innocent. It was so beautiful. He didn't realize he was getting one too. And pretty soon he got his own gift. And he went, wow, I get one too. I get to play with this too. Are you kidding? I think that's going to be the experience at the Bema Seat. We're not all going to get the same rewards. We'll be judged according to our works, whether good or bad. But we're not going to care about how much you got or how much you got. We're going to be looking at our Father going, thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm not worthy, but thank you. Athletes in an athletic contest don't come forward to be shamed, do they? That's not how it works. They come for reward. What's the reward going to be specifically? Well, does God hand out gold medals or wreaths specifically? I don't think so. Scripture's not altogether clear. It refers to reward as treasure. We'll talk about that next week. Does that mean money? I don't think so. Whatever it means, it's going to be good. It also refers to reward as responsibility. Okay, and I think Scripture is more clear in this area. In the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be reigning with Christ. Isn't that incredible? It's not going to be the kind of reigning with Christ that makes us go, oh, I have to go to work today. No, it's going to be an awesome experience because the world is going to be under His authority. And part of what happens at the judgment seat is that we're going to be assigned duties according to our earthly conduct, according to how we follow Jesus. And unlike that unwelcome assignment from our boss, we're going to be glad for it. And remember the setting here. Who gets the reward? It's not the spiritually popular. It's not the self-aggrandizing, right? The hypocritical, even the particularly productive. Those people who we might think of as productive. Not the people we might readily think of. At least not necessarily. Those who get the reward. Those who get the treasure. Those who get the responsibility are the authentically devoted. Not the talented, the devoted. Randy Alcorn in his book Heaven offers a really beautiful illustration. He says, I once gave one of my books to a delightful hotel bellman. I discovered he was a committed Christian. He said he'd been praying for our group, which was holding a conference at the hotel. And later I gave him a little gift, a rough wooden cross. He seemed stunned. Overwhelmed. With tears in his eyes, he said, you didn't need to do that. I'm only a bellman. But the moment he said it, I realized that this brother had spent his life serving. It'll likely be someone like him that I'll have the privilege of serving under in God's kingdom. He was only a bellman who spoke with warmth and love, who served, who quietly prayed in the background for the success of a conference in his hotel. And I saw Jesus in that bellman, and there was no only about him. Who will be the kings of the new earth? I think that bellman will be one of them. And I'll be honored to carry his bags. Friends, you and I have the great privilege of living together in the kingdom of heaven. And in that, there's great reward. And it's available to us now as we practice our communal and devotional lives with authenticity and grace. And friends, it only gets better. Remember our little buddy? He wasn't out of line and jumping into his daddy's arms, relishing the reward from his parents. Sometimes we feel guilty about having a father who delights in rewarding us. Our little guy, he wasn't out of line. At that stage of his life, pleasing his parents was as pleasing unto God. The problem came when he used his relationship with his parents to triangulate himself against his relationships with his friends. And child of God, I want you not to be afraid this morning or whenever to run into the arms of your father. He delights in you. He loves you. You're his children. He wants to reward you. He doesn't do it because he thinks he has to. He does it out of his bounty. And I think Jesus, on that day of the Bema Seat, he's going to be beaming with delight from ear to ear. His hands are going to be wide open. He's going to be so excited at all the rewards that he gets to bestow on his children. And what we fear as shame is going to be the most brilliant moment of our existence. I can't wait to experience it. I hope you can't as well. Because Jesus delights to bestow grace on his kids, on his father's children, his brothers and sisters. He delights to bring peace. So don't let your bright eyes turn to cynicism, right? Keep bringing your best to the Heavenly Father. If His approval doesn't motivate you, I don't know what would. Keep bringing Him your best. Keep trying. Keep accepting grace. And what we fear as shame is going to be so beautiful. Let the Father meet you at the door. Let Him sweep you up in His arms. Church, in our giving, in our praying, in our fasting, let's practice authenticity. Let's fixate on pleasing our Father above all else. And as we align more and more with the kingdom of heaven, with our Father's priorities, no doubt the world will be changed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious teaching of your Son, our Savior Jesus. Thank you that the reward of life in you is so great. And God, we confess there are times when our eyes drift downward, when we miss the beauty of your reward. We miss what you're doing even in the here and now. Rather than submitting to your Spirit, we submit to our flesh. And therefore, we preclude ourselves from living in that peace that is available to us. But God, when that happens, would you restore us? Would you bring us back? When we do the right things for the wrong reasons, would you check us up in your by your Spirit in ours? Would you not let us linger in those moments, but would you use another brother or sister? Would you use the words of the text? Would you use our times of prayer to call to question that which doesn't honor you? And God, would you change our perspective, change our mind, change our attitude, change our actions, such that all of who we are might be aligned with all of who you are. God, have your way. We love you. We thank you for the reward that's available both here and now and in the future. And we trust you for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.